I have two short readings this morning to go with this sermon. The first is from the Gospel of Thomas, which is not a canonical gospel. It was found in Nag Hammadi in 1947 by Muhammad Ali, not the boxer. It's interesting that this oldest of gospels has no birth narrative in it or any crucifixion or resurrection narrative. You'd think that the first story written about Jesus would include something as important as being raised from the dead. Make your own assumptions on that. This is saying number 70. If you bring forth that which is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth that which is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. On a happier note, I think this is Reinhold Niebuhr, although someone told me it might be Richard, but they were brothers. Humor is a prelude to faith. Laughter is the beginning of prayer. Do you ever feel like someone is watching you? I mean, you're doing something quite ordinary, and all of a sudden you stop, you look around, you can feel somebody's eyes on you. As this world, and especially this country, gets closer to 1984, George Orwell style, if it was only 1984, as we get closer to a society that seems to be watching us, well, that's certainly one way to explain this feeling of having someone's eyes on you. Big Brother and the holding company is watching. When I used to do ride-along programs in Berkeley, California, when I was attending Star King School for the Ministry, there was a sign in the Berkeley Police Department, and it wasn't hastily written with a magic marker and thumbtack to the wall. It was framed. It said, "Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you." Now, admittedly, this is a few steps past feeling like you're being watched. It's feeling of being watched by malevolent eyes with ill intent. But the feeling of being watched I'm talking about isn't akin to either one of these feelings. It's not Big Brother, and it's not paranoia. Do you remember when you were a child and your family went to the beach or the lake or your country home, and you were down by the water playing in the middle of your child's imagination, and all of a sudden you'd feel something, and you'd look up, and there would be Mother behind her foster grants, waving at you. She was watching, and maybe you pointed to the sandcastle you were making, or perhaps you were just annoyed the fact that she was watching all the time, and you went back to your game. This level of being watched isn't intrusive, but as a child it seems omnipresent. I feel that this is where a great deal of the world's religions get the notion of God. God in God's heaven, and God and all the saints are in their glass-bottom boat watching us. Surely this is what the psalmist meant when he sang, "I lift up mine eyes to the hill, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He watches over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." But this isn't the feeling of being watched or seen that I'm talking about either. There's a story in Hinduism, I believe it's in the Upanishads, where it speaks of the soul being occupied by two birds. One is the bird of appetite. This is the bird that eats and defecates, loves, makes love, the bird that fears and flies away, or the bird that fears and fights. The other bird's job is to watch the bird of appetite. As far as I can figure out, this watcher bird is the one that sees without judgment everything that we do, hears everything we say, and the feeling of being watched that I'm talking about is somehow narratively explained to me by this concept of the watcher bird. In Peter Barnes' wonderful play, The Ruling Class, the main character, the 14th Earl of Gurney, named, by the way, Jack, is asked by his aunt when he first realized that he was God. You see, the 14th Earl of Gurney believes he is God. Well, Jack thinks for a minute, and then he says, "One day when I was praying, I realized I was talking to myself. There's a great deal of wisdom in this humor, for I believe that when we are praying, we are talking to ourselves. We, the birds of appetite, are praying to our watcher birds. The God within us, that which seems to be watching us at all times, is mostly, however, a mute God. We don't have a remote control. We can't press the remote button and all of a sudden God talks to us. It doesn't work like that. But just because the God within is mostly mute does not mean that the God within is powerless. Remember, there is the still small voice. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you might not believe, but why should that stop me, right? You're all Unitarian Universalists. You can just add it to the list of things you don't believe. You all are praying at this very instant. You're praying right now. The Hebrew word for breath, ruach, is also the Hebrew word for spirit. The Greek word for breath, pneuma, is also the word for spirit and breath. And Hillary Hutchinson tells me the Mayan word for breath and spirit, which I can't remember now, a half hour later, is also the same. According to the Hebrew Scriptures, God breathed the breath of life into us, and each time we take a breath, we are echoing that moment of divine creation. After all, they don't call it inspiration for nothing. To inspire is to inhale, to breathe in, to breathe life into. A modern theologian once said, "We all pray, whether we think of it as praying or not. The odd silence we fall into when something very beautiful is happening or something very good or very bad. The ah that sometimes floats out of us like out of a 4th of July crowd as the skyrocket bursts over the lake." I'm thinking now about September the 11th, 9/11, when I was sitting with my wife, Viv, on the couch in our home. I was let off from work. As my wife and I sat there on the couch, closer than usual, holding hands like we'd just started dating, watching the people jump to their deaths, whether we knew it or not, we were praying. Think back on that day, those events. Ask yourself, was your attitude prayerful toward those people facing death? If you want proof that prayer is not exclusively tied up with words, then try going on a silent retreat. Many people see in Buddhism a peace and serenity that they cannot find in Christianity or Judaism. They see in the seated image of the Buddha a peace that they can bring to themselves by assuming the same position. They go to their zafu or meditation pillow, just knowing that sitting will bring them peace. And I submit to you today that such logic can be mirrored by the penitentes, those evangelical Christian zealots found mostly in Mexico, Central and South America, who volunteered to be crucified on Easter in order to get closer to God. What, you say? How can seated meditation be likened to crucifixion? Looking at the Buddha, the inscrutable East, looking at the Buddha, one can assume that since he is stationary and in a seated position, that he is at peace. But is he? Jonathan Winters, probably the most gifted comic of our age, in my opinion, parks in handicapped spots wherever he goes, and he does not have a handicapped sticker on his car. He admits this openly. When he is stopped by someone who says, "Hey, you're not handicapped," his response is always, "Madam, sir, can you see inside my mind?" It is common knowledge that some of the world's greatest humorists have led personally tragic lives. Think of Mark Twain, for one. Here's an exercise that grew out of the bioenergetic school of psychology, and you can try this at home. I'm glad the kids have been sung out because we wouldn't want them trying this. And this will show the link between the humorous and the tragic, I believe, the so-called peace of the divine grin of the Buddha, and Christ hanging on the cross. Sit in a room by yourself, and please, if you're going to do this and there's other people in the house, tell them what you're going to do, otherwise they'll call the men in white coats to come and get you. Sit in a room and begin laughing. Yeah, at first it'll sound pretty weird, like a stage laugh. But pretty soon, well, you'll just be filled, but you'll be splitting with laughter, bending over. And eventually, that laughter, as hearty as it is, will turn to tears. And this crying won't sound false at all. In fact, you may be alarmed how strident and real it sounds. And while you're there crying, ask yourself prayerfully, why are you sad? What is it covering up? I invite you to investigate your life. The mask of comedy and tragedy are really only the two sides of a common currency, our emotion. After all, a smile is but a frown turned upside down. But you say, look at the Buddha. He's immovable like a rock. A part of nature's serenity oozes from him. There's been a lot of news lately about torture. A man in China was tortured by being made to lie on a soft bed and told not to move. Days of this lying on a soft bed and not moving racked his body with pain. In the end, this man admitted he would have preferred to have been beaten. My point is this. If you think sitting quietly doing nothing is peaceful, then you haven't tried it for an extended amount of time. When I attended my first Sesshin meditation retreat at the Maria Kanan Zen Center in Dallas, Texas, 3.5 days into this Sesshin, I knew I hated each person on either side of me, and I didn't even know their names. Take it from me. The bird of appetite does not want the ground and the focus to change. The bird of appetite wants to remain the focus. The bird of appetite wants the watcher bird to stay background. The bird of appetite is hard-pressed to let consciousness shift to the watcher bird. In Jean-Paul Sartre's novel, Nausea, he explains that one day sitting in a French cafe, he looked out and saw some people talking. He couldn't hear them because of the glass. And he realized at that moment, not being able to hear, but seeing their gesticulations and gestures, they were rendered absurd and they caused him to feel sick, nauseous, and hence the title, Nausea. In Albert Camus' novel, The Fall, yes, I am enamored by the French existentialist. The main character, John Baptiste, has his world shattered one day as he hears laughter of derision and he imagines that that laughter is being directed at him. The beginning of self-consciousness can be upsetting. The world that we thought we knew has changed, and watching ourselves can be very unsettling. Think of the first time you heard your recorded voice or saw yourself on video. We're afraid of the watcher bird. As the philosopher once said, the sharp points of moral and social criticism can only pass through the other after they have passed through us. It's easier, it's simpler to put the bird of appetite outside ourselves. Call it God, call it mystery, call it Holy Spirit, but whatever you do, don't call it home. But that which places God outside of us reminds us, Emerson reminds us, that which places God outside of us diminishes us, and that which places the divine within empowers us. I would like to empower each and every one of you here today. I want you to take back the power of prayer. It does not belong to the religious rite. I want you to realize that you are praying and a part of you is listening. And that part of you that is listening may in fact be in a very concrete manner answering each and every one of your prayers. One who prays is called a prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R. What we do when we pray is called a prayer. P-R-A-Y-E-R, prayer and prayer, they are the same. I have a friend, well actually he's more of an acquaintance, Kim Markham. He's a therapist. He does most of his therapy on the telephone. Well, if you can have phone sex, you can certainly have phone therapy. Ken's got a great metaphor that he swears is a bit more than a metaphor. Ken says that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that part of us that in the Jesus narrative was sent to be with us, the paraclete, the defending counselor, the comforter, the advocate. Ken says the Holy Spirit is really a big black dog. Now this big black dog is called the Spirit of Truth, and it's described in the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, the 13th verse, where it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will declare to you your own future." And that guide dog of truth is faithful to you. Whenever and wherever you speak, that guide dog, that faithful guide dog, will echo back to you, and that echo will become your life because it is your future. When was the last time you took a big black dog on a walk? You better be careful. You better pay attention to her. She'll drag you off after a squirrel. It's time to judge our ability to command spirit. What does spirit see in us? What does spirit hear from us? What is happening in our lives that perhaps unknown to us, spirit is accomplishing? It is my opinion that this big black dog, this Holy Spirit, the better angel of our nature, as Davidson is fond of saying, is in fact the watcher bird of the Upanishads. This big black dog is always faithful to us. It listens to everything we say. It considers everything we say a command. And it carries out each of these commands to the letter. The big black dog is listening at all times when others are not around, when we're by ourselves, when we're in our cars in bad traffic, when we're out walking by ourselves, blowing off steam after a fight with the spouse or the kids. The big black dog is by our side, always listening. Albert Einstein once said, "The world we have created is a product of our thinking. It cannot be changed without first changing our thinking." I submit to you today that our world is also what we say to ourselves, and to change our world, we must change what we say to ourselves, especially what we say to ourselves when we imagine no one is listening. You've heard this a million times. Someone has a job to do, a task to take care of, and they describe this task, this job, and they say things like, "This is going to be hard. This is impossible. I'm just not capable of doing this. There isn't enough time. This will never work. This is too difficult, out of my league, problematic, beyond me, so hard to understand." We've heard it before. We've said it before. It's the language of labor. And our daily conversations are filled with it. Start paying attention to yourself and those around you. You'll be flabbergasted how much the language of labor fills our days. The psalmist again, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but in their hearts they speak mischief." Well, my friends, the big black dog is watching. The big black dog is listening. And when the big black dog hears its master's voice, that's your voice, it cannot wait to fulfill your commands. I like this notion of the Holy Spirit. It's not very discerning, but it's eager to please. You say your life is crap. Well, your life is about to get crappier. The big black dog will do everything in its power to deliver an abundance of crap. You say you hate yourself, you hate your life. Your life will now be hate-filled, hateful. You say you're tired of living, and no, I don't think this is going too far. The big black dog will find a way for you to die. And you needn't think of this as superstition, my friends. On a ground level, it's simply self-fulfilling prophecy. Why is it, do you suppose, that the great religions of all the world echo the sentiments of the psalmist when it says in Psalm 47, "Be still, know that I am God." For at some point in the meditation process, the doer bird, the bird of appetite, grows silent. Judgment stops passing from its lips. The language of labor ceases. And sitting on the couch of your soul, the bird of appetite and the watcher bird will stop preening, settle down in the nest together, conscious of each other, watchful without judgment. The content of the majority of traditional prayers are prayers of request, and that's what's turned us off. We're always asking God or the Spirit or somebody for something because we don't know how to pray, or because we don't realize we're praying all the time. We've left Thanksgiving out of prayer. We put Thanksgiving off to one day a year with a giant meal and a Dallas Cowboys football game. Do yourself a favor. Get into gratitude. Give thanks. Praise your life. And when you're weary and you can't sleep, count your blessings instead of sheep. Prayer is not talking to some power source outside yourself, outside your brain. Prayer is also not the bird of appetite cheerleading the watcher bird through the valley of death. Self-help books are mostly help-yourself books. And affirmations like George Harrison's, by chanting the name of the Lord, you'll be free. All these efforts are simply efforts to counter our language of strife and labor, but they do not reach the source. They are cosmetic. They are akin to the child's not wanting to hear the parents' na, 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 na. Real prayer is consciousness directed toward the moment, this moment, right now. Prayer is power because it is only in the moment that anything can be done, thought, taught, brought up, acted upon. A Gestalt therapist would say this kind of prayer is simply, get out of your own way and let your life live itself. This kind of prayer is simply shifting consciousness to the watcher bird and being in the end a non-anxious presence in your life and in other people's lives. Be a passerby. The micromanagement of life is contrary to process, and process happens in the moment. If you're worried about the past, anxious about the future, you've just placed yourself the only two places where there is no power and no life. If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. Always remembering, humor is a prelude to faith and laughter, the beginning of prayer. And now an addendum to this sermon. I found out last week that my favorite parishioner from First Christian Church in Big Sandy, Ruth Henderson, 77 years old, found out she has pancreatic cancer, which is metastasized to her liver, and she's in hospice care. I'm going to see her next month. Say goodbye. If you think about Ruth, think about, just say her name. That's a form of prayer. Thanks.